God's boundless love and mercy.
You have been having before you this wonderful testimony concerning our beloved Heavenly Father. I'm so happy that the Brethren of Sacramento have picked as a theme text this testimony that was first expressed by David in this 86th Psalm. And the words are so appropriate and so expressive of our Heavenly Father and His love. As Comey has already read these to it, "For Thou, Lord," and of course that's speaking of Jehovah, "art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." This is a testimony that I hope all of you have been expressing to the Heavenly Father during this whole convention as you've read this text. And it reminds us of what is called the proclamation of the Bible that's given in the 34th chapter of Exodus. It is an incident that occurred at the time when Moses was trying to lead the nation of Israel out of their captivity from Egypt to the promised land. And they've already stumbled and fell. They were found worshiping the golden calf while he was up in the mount getting the tables of law, which he broke when he in his anger when he came down. And in this conversation that preceded this incident, we read how Moses asked God to show him His glory. And this is in the 33rd chapter of Exodus. And reading at the 17th verse, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." This is Moses now responding. And the Lord has agreed to continue to lead the children of Israel and Moses out of to the promised land. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I'll take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And this reminds us now of the experience that all of us are having as the children of God. Like Moses, we want to see His glory. And notice how His glory is identified here when Moses asked to see God's glory. He says, "I will have my goodness pass before thee." His glory is His goodness. And that's what David is expressing. He says, "Thou art good." And he says, "I'll put you in the cleft of a rock because no man can see my face and live." And we likewise have been placed in the cleft of the rock through the ransom merit of Christ, the rock of ages. We have the protection from God's justice, from His great power. And we are able to see and get the glimpse of His glory or His goodness as it passed by. And so when this happened, there was this wonderful proclamation made, starting with the sixth verse of the 34th chapter of Exodus, and this is, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and strength and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" Now there's a little difference in the Rotherham translation of this particular proclamation. When it says, "And the Lord is mercy, keeping mercy for thousands," it's for a thousand generations, is the Rotherham translation. And the contrast is being made here of how the Lord's mercy is extended for a thousand generations in contrast to the punishments that have to come for wrongdoing to those unto a third and a fourth generation. The contrast is, his mercy is to a thousand generations in contrast to the punishments for three or four generations. And that's a wonderful contrast, because it shows how God's goodness is being emphasized. You may recall how the young ruler came to Jesus and he says, "Good master." And Jesus says, "Don't call me good, because there's none good but the Father." Oh, is that true? You know, is it that Jesus was not good? Of course he was good. A wonderful testimony was given to him of him by the Apostle Peter when he went to Cornelius. And at the home of Cornelius, he told them how Jesus, they knew about Jesus. It wasn't his first exposure to works of Jesus, how he went about doing good. He was emphasizing that, how he went about doing good. Now, what Jesus was trying to say to this young ruler is that goodness emanates from God. If I'm good, it's only because I'm trying to be like my Father. And that's true of all of us. If anybody thinks of us as being good, it's because we're trying to be like the Father. He is our example. He is our model. And this is why I think so highly of this wonderful text that the Brethren of Sacramento have picked for a theme text, because it expresses the goodness of God and his love and his mercy that's extended for a thousand generations. This reminds me somewhat also of the story of Jonah. You know, when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, and because the city was going to be doomed by God to probably destroyed, and he ran away, that the reason for it all was because he knew of God's mercy. And once they reformed, it made him unhappy, because these people deserve to be punished, they deserve to be destroyed. But God says, you know, if in the illustration of the vine that shaded him and from the heat, and when it withered and died, he says, if this is something that has happened and you have no control over it, why should you be angry about this? If I want to be merciful to somebody, you shouldn't be angry about that. And that's the lesson, I guess, that we all have to learn, and which the world itself, the people who are trying to be righteous today in the world, who think that by their being righteous that others should be punished and severely punished, with the concept that they have of eternal torment, why, that's a blasphemy against God's wonderful character, this wonderful character of goodness and love. And how glad we are that God has opened our hearts, like he did that of Lydia, to receive the knowledge of His wonderful plan and opened our eyes to see His wonderful character and to have an understanding of the wonderful, loving, and merciful Father that we have, the great supreme creator of the universe. This is wonderful knowledge indeed, brethren. And to have a knowledge of His plan as revealed in the Scriptures. And as we sang in our hymn, as we search the Scriptures, we see the wideness of His mercy and His love. And we search the Scriptures to see more and more of this as we go along. You know, over the years, brethren have discussed what's more important in the Christian character, in the development of the Christian character. Is it doctrine? Is it studying character development itself? Or is it service? And I always like the illustration that our dear brother Morehouse of Chicago used to give of the three-legged stool. He says, when it comes to Christian development, we have to have doctrine, we have to have character development, we have to have service. Cut off any one of these legs on a three-legged stool and you can't sit on it. They have to be in balance. And that's true. And let's illustrate that balance by taking one of the basic doctrines that we all know so well, and that is the fall of man. Now we know about the fall of man. Back there, at the time when God created man perfect, He put him in the Garden of Eden. Perfect environment. Perfect body. Perfect everything. And He was given certain instructions. Now we know that Satan beguiled Mother Eve, uttered his first lie, "Thou shalt not surely die." Adam was not deceived, as Apostle Paul tells us, but he then did disobey God, and he ate of the forbidden fruit. And as a result of that, he was condemned to death, and all of his progeny with him. He's evicted from the garden. And we know that the perfect environment that he had now no longer existed. He was now in an imperfect environment and he had to struggle for existence. Now this was a just penalty. God is justice. That's a part of His character. That's also in balance. We talk about the attributes of God, of wisdom, of justice, of power and love. They're all in balance. And this was a just penalty. But all of the woe and the misery that people are experiencing today is because of the fall. Because of this condemnation. And we know about that doctrine. Do we believe it? Do we understand it? How well do you understand it? Well, we are aware, of course, that God is justice. And He has to have justice. Now, our knowledge of justice many times is more shaped by our knowledge of the laws of the land and how they are executed and kept. And you've heard the expression of justice tempered with mercy. And if there's something good about justice being tempered with mercy, shouldn't that be true of God? Shouldn't His justice be tempered with mercy? Was God too severe in His condemnation of man and bringing the death sentence upon him and causing him to suffer and die now as he has to? Well, we can be assured that if the creature knows how to temper justice with mercy, that the Creator, above all, knows how to do so. And surely, God's justice is tempered with mercy. And it's illustrated in so many ways. The first thing, of course, that happened in God's tempering his justice with mercy was to have his Son come to earth as our Redeemer, to die for us. We all know the text, John 3:16, so well, you know, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. But many times we forget the next verse, John 3:17. And I like that. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But you know the way many Christian people interpret that text. They forget all about John 3:17. To them, it's a condemnation of the world, because so many people don't know anything about Jesus and haven't accepted him, so they're condemned. And they think nothing about that. But that never was in the mind of God. And then the next step that he has taken is the development of a church class to be associated with his Son in lifting up mankind to perfection in his wonderful kingdom, the millennial age kingdom. Today, you know, we can't expect perfection of anybody because they're all under the sentence of death. The only perfect man that has lived since Adam is our Lord Jesus. And he gave his life as a ransom, as a corresponding price for Father Adam. But today, we have to expect imperfection. In fact, you know, people say that. You know, we have failings, we have shortcomings, we have these stumbling blocks that Bob Goodman talked about, that trip us up. And this is life, we say. This is what we should expect. But even though we say that, many times we're really not willing to forgive our brother who trespasses against us. And we say, "Why, this brother, he's been 20 years in the truth. He should know better than that." Well, sure, he should know better. But it's like the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Those things that I should do, I don't do. And that which I hate, I do, because of the imperfection of his flesh." And so we have to expect that of one another, and we have to be merciful and kind to one another. In the understanding, that's how we have an understanding of the fall of this doctrine, this teaching. You see how it goes together. When we know a doctrine thoroughly and we understand it, it should have a reflection now in our character development, and we should become more merciful and kind as our Father in heaven is towards us. That's the balance that is. And then comes the service, where we want to serve him and help one another in making our calling and election sure, and in finding those that the Lord is seeking to be members of the church class, so that the church can be completed and the blessings can flow to the world of mankind. So we have these understanding of this particular doctrine by demonstrating this in our lives. There are other ways in which we can come in contact with one another that can sometimes cause us to forget to be merciful and kind to each other. And we need to be reminded then that we're all a part originally of the fall of Adam, and under the fall and condemned to death, but We now have redemption through Christ, through the ransom merit of Christ. And although, you know, man has kind of accepted that this is the way life is going to be from now on, God has not accepted that. He's taken all the necessary steps to get man out of this condition of condemnation. Not only in providing his son as a ransom and developing the church, but he has this plan now of having everybody come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, one of the most wonderful scriptures we have is in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, starting with the fourth verse, where it says that God will have all men to be saved. I like that. And come to a knowledge of the truth. I underscore that all the time because right now in our discussions with people about the ransom merit of Christ and the fact that so many don't know about Jesus, don't know why he came, God is fair and just, and he wants everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth before he condemns them. And so that's the purpose of the millennial kingdom, is to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. And then, as you know, in that text, the Apostle Paul continues and he tells us how there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the due time is that millennial kingdom. So how wonderful it is that God has made this particular arrangement here of having mankind come to a knowledge of the truth and to come to salvation by that means. But as we go along in the narrow way now, as we're being developed to be a part of that class who will be associated with our Lord Jesus and helping people to come to a knowledge of the truth, right now we have these problems with where we stumble and fall, and we need help. Well, I'm reminded of the scene that's given to us in the 8th chapter of Romans, the 33rd and the 34th verses, where the Apostle Paul says, "Who is it that condemneth?" And then he says, "It is God that justifieth." Well, the dialogue in its rendition makes that second phrase a question. So it should read, "Who is it that condemneth? Is it God that justifieth?" You know, if God justifies us, would he condemn us? That's what is being brought out as an emphasis. And then it continues and says, who is it that... I better turn to that and read it instead of just trying to quote everything from memory. "Who is it that condemneth?" And then it says, "It is Christ that died." And again, the dialogue makes that second phrase a question. Who is it that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Would Christ condemn us? No, he died for us. And then it continues and says that, but he isn't dead. He's been raised from the dead. And says that he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And we have then that picture that's given to us also in 1 John 2:1, where it says that we have an advocate that is pleading our cause. We have a legal counsel that's pleading our cause. And so we see that when it's who shall bring any any charge to that of God's elect, who is it that would do that? Well, the adversary will. The adversary is constantly saying, this person should not be one that is being selected to be a member, to be associated with Christ. He's not good enough. And bring out the faults of that person. But it's our Lord Jesus who is our counsel, who pleads our cause before the bar of justice and says that this is not so. This person is trying to do good. You know, if we were to take out of the world of mankind a sample here and there of different people and bring them all together and then as an experiment watch to see how well they do in trying to do good. Would you be interested in seeing that kind of an experiment? Would you like to be an observer? Well, whether you know it or not, that's exactly what happens in each ecclesia throughout the whole world. The Lord has brought together different people from under the condemnation of death together, and they're all trying to do good. Now, how would you grade their effort? You know, sometimes the easiest way to grade somebody is by right or wrong. I remember having a math professor who you might have the right answer on the math problem, but he always looked at the method that you used to get to the answer. And if the method was wrong, you got a zero. But if the method was right, then you got full credit. And so what we don't know in this experiment where we see all these different ones being looked at and tried and tested and seeing how they're doing and trying to do good is how much effort they're making. The only one who can judge the effort being made is our Heavenly Father. We can't. Now, it's true that the Apostle Paul says, Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? And we're being trained for that. But does that mean that you judge now? Oh, no. One of the most beautiful testimonies given concerning the Heavenly Father is by our Lord Jesus, and it's recorded in the 6th chapter of Luke, where he's telling us that we should be like the Heavenly Father. And starting with the 35th verse, he says, But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he, that is the Heavenly Father, is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And then he tells us how we can achieve this. He says, Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Now that's a simple thing, isn't it? Judge not. Don't try to pass judgment upon your brother, or else you'll be judged. But if you can't avoid doing that, if somehow or other you have to pass judgment, he says, Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. So if you feel like you have to make a judgment, don't condemn. Leave that to God. And then you won't be condemned. And then he gives us the best advice of all. He says, Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. You know, that's what we pray every night, don't we? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. That's showing the mercy that the Heavenly Father has. The mercy that we have to develop to be His children. Oh, there are so many things that we could talk about concerning this wonderful character of God showing forth His goodness, His love, as we phrased it, His boundless. No limits to His love. There's no limit to His mercy. Oh, how glad we are that that's so. And how we have this wonderful advice given to us through our Lord Jesus, that we should be merciful like our Father in heaven is merciful. We could talk about the examples that are given to us in the Scriptures. That of Joseph and his brethren. How merciful he was to them. The example of our Lord Jesus. The greatest example of all. And we're trying to be like Him. We're trying to be conformed to His image. May the Lord help us do that, so that as we continue to testify of our Lord's goodness, His love, and His mercy, that we may reflect it more and more in our own lives and be like Him. And then we can see Him as He is. May the Lord help each and every one of us to do so. And may the Lord add His blessing.